Well, please, if you could turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is perhaps for us today one of those sort of mystery characters of the scriptures. Where did he come from? What was his ancestry and his family? Well, the plain and basic answer to that is we don't know. His prophecy, as we read it through, gives us little hints. Perhaps the very last line that we read this evening from chapter 3, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, perhaps gives us a little clue that he might have been musically inclined. Perhaps he may have had a role in the musical side of temple worship. And if that were the case, then certainly for some part of the year, he would have been based in Jerusalem, because he speaks about Judah, basically, and Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of Judah, the two tribes. And there's thought that Habakkuk chapter 3 may have served as a psalm in the temple worship. And perhaps as we read it through, you would have noticed on a couple of occasions that word there, Selah. And of course, we read that in various psalms, don't we? Pause, reflect. And so, as I say, it's thought to be perhaps a psalm that may have been in the temple worship. When was this prophecy written? Well, again, we don't know for certain, but there are perhaps a few clues. Many who've studied it have narrowed it down to perhaps the first 4 years of King Jehoiakim. He reigned, or certainly the first 4 years of his reign anyway, were from 609 to 605 BC. And Habakkuk speaks in this prophecy of the rise of Babylon being in the future. And their first incursion, as it were, into Judah was in 605 BC. And it appears to us from chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, that the conditions in Judah were spiritually and morally bad. They were in a spiritual and morally bad way, showing, sadly, that the godly reforms of King Josiah, who reigned before Jehoiakim, he reigned from 640 to 609 BC, had been overthrown and diluted. And when I just thought about that for a moment, it's a sad testament, isn't it, that sometimes, and we see this in the history of Israel and Judah, particularly Judah, because there were far more what we would call godly kings in Judah than there were in Israel. Godly kings, I'm thinking after, of course, the split, after Solomon reigned and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that godly kings could only do so much. Spiritually, reformation was often only on the surface. If you scratch below the surface, and the people, as it were, or some of the people, they still clung to their unbelief and wicked ways. And it's a reminder for us again this evening, a very simple point, but a very important one, I believe, that faith in God is personal. We can't rely, can we, on someone else's salvation or testimony. We will all be individually called to account by Jesus, the great all-seeing, all-knowing judge. And then the question will be, what then? What then? And we pray, and perhaps just sought to just now, but I'm sure that you do, corporately and individually, that God would raise up godly leaders in our land, and that God would bless their efforts, as he has done in the past, and we can read of that, and we give thanks to God for it. And if this happens, then it will have benefits upon the country at large. But I would say to you that ultimately what is required is a true revival amongst the people of our nation, amongst what I would call the common man, basically the likes of you and me, a turning back and towards God in repentance and faith. And so we would continue to pray that God would raise up his people in the corridors of power, that would speak and seek to exercise influence for him. But let us also pray and continue to earnestly pray that God would have mercy upon us as a nation as a whole, and upon the millions that make up our nation, and the thousands even tonight in Hailsham who continue to lie in darkness and unbelief. Well, if these things about Habakkuk that I've just mentioned are true, then he would have lived and ministered before the exile of Judah into Babylon, and would probably have been a contemporary of Jeremiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah, whose prophecies, of course, we also have. And I say perhaps to the likes of us today, he's a bit of a mystery man. But if you just look at the very brief introduction, chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, perhaps in his own day, he didn't need much of an introduction. And perhaps he's one of the prophets, because it's around this sort of time, who's described for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God eventually, he sent men like Habakkuk and so on, but eventually God said, enough is enough. And Babylon came, and the people were carried off into exile. And as we read there, chapter 1 and verse 1, Habakkuk then has a burden. He has a burden. And it's not a burden of what he has to say from the Lord to his people, but rather it's a burden of what he saw, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And it's interesting, and it sets Habakkuk apart a little bit. Rather than speak for God in a conventional way, as a prophet would to the people, rather Habakkuk speaks to God about the people. And the prophecy, if you were to read it through for yourselves, is a little like a diary of Habakkuk's spiritual journey. It's been called, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached some sermons on Habakkuk, and we'll put into a little book, From Fear to Faith. And that's what we have here, Habakkuk's spiritual journey from fear to faith. And as another commentator says, he grows out of an attitude of rigorous complaint against God into a spirit of total submission. And following this very short introduction in chapter 1 and verse 1, the prophecy can be divided firstly into Habakkuk's first complaint. And we have that in just verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. And in those verses, the complaint is basically regarding God's apparent inactivity. His apparent inactivity. God's apparent inactivity regarding wickedness. It's interesting just to note some of the words in those verses. We have the word violence. We have the word iniquity. We have the word spoiling, and again violence in verse 3. There's strife and contention. We read about the wicked compassing about the righteous. We speak about wrong judgment proceedeth. And so Habakkuk, He speaks to God about his apparent inactivity. And as you read those verses, they bear strong similarities to the questions that Asaph had in Psalm 73. Do you remember those questions he had when he saw the wicked and how they prospered and how it seemed God was just doing nothing about it? Does he not care? Is he not noticing these things? Again, questions about God's apparent inactivity or even God's apparent lack of concern. But Habakkuk's first complaint is swiftly followed by God's first reply in verses 5 to 11. And in those verses, God assures his prophet that he knows. He's well aware of what's going on, and he will do something. But it might not be what Habakkuk imagines it will be. God says that he will use the Babylonians to punish his wayward and disobedient people. And then in chapter 1 and verse 12 through to chapter 2 and verse 1, we have Habakkuk's second complaint. And in verse 12, Habakkuk recognizes that God is a holy God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? He recognizes that God is a holy God. But he asks God, if that be the case, and I believe it is, how can he use the idolatrous Babylonians, who are worse than the people of Judah, to punish Judah? He acknowledges that the people of Judah are bad, but they're not as bad as the Babylonians. And perhaps we hear that today, don't we? Perhaps we ourselves can be guilty of that same argument, even with God. It's an argument perhaps that children use, but it's an argument too that adults use. I'm not as bad as so and so. The argument or the words of the Pharisee before God, I'm not like this tax collector. The sin of pride and self-righteousness, which is in and of itself an affront to God. And again, as we think about that, as I said earlier, we must all individually answer for ourselves before a holy God. And then God's second reply is found in verses 2 to 20 of chapter 2. God says he's going to punish his people, but he will restore them. And the Babylonians will eventually get their comeuppance. But throughout all of this, the just, the righteous man or woman, Habakkuk himself, is to live by his faith. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And then we come to chapter 3. And it's a psalm of submission. Submission before the Holy One. Taken on board God's own words in chapter 2 and verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's a psalm of submission, but it's also a psalm or a song of victory, celebrating the triumphs of God the warrior. And as we've read the chapter through, some of the language is what we would call martial or militaristic. It's warlike. We read there about chariots and bows and arrows and spears and horses and trampling and marching and so on. And then we come to the closing three verses of Habakkuk, verses 17 to 19. And in the days of Habakkuk, and not much had changed in the days of our Lord, Israel and Judah were by and large what we would call agrarian economies. What I mean by that is that they were bound up with the cultivation of the land and farming. And so the people relied on the fig harvest. They relied on the vineyards. They relied on the olive harvest. They relied on the crops and on the sheep and on the cattle. And that was the normal and predictable way of life, the planting season. And then there would be the gathering in time, times of plenty. But Habakkuk could say, however, that even if all of those things were to fail, and the emphasis is that they failed because of the plundering and devastation of the Babylonians, then Habakkuk, verse 18 of chapter 3, would still rejoice in the Lord. He would rejoice in the one who had saved him, the God of my salvation. This God then was his source of strength and not those other things. Indeed, Habakkuk goes on to say that God would make him to be like a deer upon the mountainside. I'm sure you've seen those nature programs from time to time, the deer or mountain goats or whatever on the mountainside there. Can't imagine how they manage to balance and to walk and get about on those precarious heights. And Habakkuk uses that of a picture of himself as he trusts in the Lord, that though the heights be dizzying and the space on which he has to balance seems impossible, God will enable him. Habakkuk will be secure and safe and able to outrun his troubles. He will not slip or stumble and ultimately fall. God will make him to walk upon his high places. And the picture there continues with that picture of his feet being like hinds' feet. But it also speaks of a place of conquest. And Moses, in his final words and song, picks up on that. It's a thought from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. That's what Habakkuk will do. He will tread upon the high places of his enemies. Now that's a very brief sketch of the prophecy of Habakkuk, but I want, as we come to a close this evening, to highlight three things in particular. The first thing I want to highlight is providence. Providence. And by that I mean God's foresight, God's ways, God's plans, God's purposes. Habakkuk, we have said already, struggled with God's apparent inactivity. As I said, he was a bit like Asaph in that regard. He was like the psalmist in Psalm 94 and verse 13, who said, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? And Habakkuk, like Asaph, like the psalmist, were confronted with the comforting and glorious, yet very sobering truth. And it's a sobering truth because it speaks to our own pride. It's sobering to our pride that God is in control, and that God has his plans and his purposes. And they had to learn, as we do, the truth of God's words through the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, tonight, and it's always been the same, God has his own timetable. God is not answerable to us or to anyone else. Now that doesn't make him, and the word I would use is capricious. What I mean by that is he doesn't suddenly change his mind all the time. He doesn't do things deliberately to spite us and to hurt us. What does the hymn say? He is too wise to err or make a mistake. He's too good to be unkind. And remember tonight that if we are God's people, all things work together for our good. Can I ask you tonight, do you believe that? Well, I trust and pray the answer would be yes. Do you understand that? Well, if we're honest, certainly for myself, I would say no, not always. I don't always understand how everything is working for my good. Can we comprehend that? Well, again, I would say no, we don't always surely comprehend that, that everything is working for our good. Can we see it? Again, I would say, not always. Can you always see that everything that is happening to you is, at that time, it seems for your good? But do you believe it? Do you believe it? One writer says again, in spite of appearances to the contrary, and no matter how difficult conditions might become, he, Habakkuk, and every child of God must continue to believe, continue to trust the promises of God, and have confidence that the Lord of all the earth would do right. And that's picking up, isn't it, the words of Abraham when he says, may the judge of all the earth do right. And you think about what a path God led Abraham on. And it's seen, isn't it, in so many of God's servants in the scriptures. It's seen in the days since we've read biographies of Christians. I would say it's supremely seen in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he died there on the cross at Calvary, it seemed, didn't it, that the evil and the evil one had triumphed. But remember what God says, and they're incredible words in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Peter reminds his hearers at Pentecost that yes, he says, you took Jesus by your own lawless hands and crucified him. But how does Peter preface those lines? He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And what does he say after those lines? Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And I would say again, I would say evening, it's true regarding our own personal lives. It's true regarding our families. It's true regarding the church locally, regarding the church universally. It's true regarding the nation. It's true regarding the world. Someone has said, even though we may not fully grasp in this life why the dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Let me read that to you again. Even though we may not fully grasp in this life why the dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. But where, however, we cannot trace God's hand, we can, in the light of Calvary, go on trusting God's heart. Because God's ultimate purpose is to glorify his Son, to build the church of Jesus Christ with living stones drawn from the four corners of the world. So tonight, let us hear and heed the words of Jesus to his disciples. Yes, he was speaking in the context of the washing of their feet, but surely they hold a truth that can be more widely applied. What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. So providence, but secondly, faith. Faith. Habakkuk was taught not to fear in what was going on around him, but to have faith in God. And we as children of God are to live by our faith. And that's that verse in chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now Paul, He quotes that verse twice, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And his emphasis there is that we are justified, we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But the writer to the Hebrews, he also quotes the verse in chapter 10 and verse 38 of his epistle. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And the emphasis of the writer to the Hebrews in using that verse is different than Paul's. The emphasis is on sanctification by faith. He's telling the Hebrews, and he has to tell the Hebrews this a lot, that they're not to draw back into apostasy, but to go on trusting in God. And we are to have faith in our perfect God. We're to have faith in his perfect promises. And we're to have faith in his perfect purposes. And that brings us back really to our first point, because they're all interlinked really. The just or the righteous shall live by his faith. And such a person who does that has confidence that God's timing is the best timing. That God knows exactly what he's doing. And he knows when he will do it. And the believer trusts in God's wisdom, in God's power, and in God's grace. But a person must be justified by faith in Jesus Christ first. And then he or she will live by faith. Particularly when those times of troubles come. And that's what Habakkuk learnt to do. Can I ask you this evening, have you been justified by faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him for salvation? Well, if the answer is yes, then continue to ask God to help you to live daily by faith in him. Isaiah says again in chapter 50, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walk in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of his God. Well, may God help us to do so increasingly and day by day. And then finally this evening, rejoice. Providence. Faith, rejoice. What could Habakkuk declare? What could perhaps he even sing? Even though everything might seem hopeless, everything that is held dear or is normal is gone or changed, he still will rejoice in God. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He will be joyful in the one who has saved him, the one who has justified him. And what is true of Habakkuk should be true and be the experience of all of God's people. When those times of trouble come, when those difficulties appear, when the future is uncertain, humanly speaking, we're not to look at those things and to be cast down, but rather we're to rejoice in the Lord. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. Now it might seem a really obvious point to make, but Habakkuk didn't rejoice, did he, in the lack of figs, or grapes, or olives, or sheep, or cattle. He rejoiced in God. He didn't rejoice in the dire circumstances, in troubles in themselves, but in his God, the one who had saved him. And as we think about that, perhaps you think, well, that does seem to contradict something that Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. Remember, he recounts how he has this thorn in the flesh. And he pleads with the Lord, and it's very strong language. He pleads 3 times that he might be relieved from that thorn in the flesh and that it might go away. But what is God's answer to Paul? No, no. But God tells him that his grace will be sufficient for him. God's strength would be made perfect in his weakness. And Paul then could go on to say to the Corinthians, and here's where it might appear to be a contradiction with Habakkuk, that he could take pleasure, he could take joy in infirmities and in reproaches and in needs. But you see, Paul, he took no pleasure in the pain, did he? He pleaded with the Lord that he might be released from it. He wasn't a masochist. He took pleasure in them for Christ's sake. They were occasions for demonstrating through Paul the power of Christ. It was not the suffering in itself and any suffering that might be as a result of his own sinful behaviour or foolishness. But it's what he endured for the sake of his Lord. And so he could go on to write to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 4. Verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And he puts it very succinctly just a few verses before in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. And it's a similar thing that James says in his epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 2 he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. That word temptations there can also be translated trials. Rejoice, he says, when you enter into trials. But again, James is not saying there that you rejoice in the trials themselves, but you rejoice in them. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. To rejoice in those trials, because it will produce the fruit of patience, patient trust in and submission to God. As I say, Habakkuk had had to learn this, and we have to learn it too. We're to pray that God would help us to develop these graces, this fruit of joy, this fruit of patience. Now, it didn't mean that Habakkuk wasn't frightened. That comes out for us in verse 16 of chapter 3. His belly trembles, his lips quiver, there's rottenness in his bones, he trembles in himself, and so on. And it doesn't mean that at times we're not frightened and fearful. As I say, he had to learn this, and he learnt it when he sought the Lord. And so did Asaph. I mentioned him a few times earlier. He saw the wicked around about him and he questioned God about it. But what happened when he went into the house of the Lord? Then I understood their end. When he came into the house of God, then he realized. Then he got his focus straight again. And so must we, in prayer and in the word, privately and corporately as a body of the people of God. So Habakkuk was led then from fear to faith in God. He was led from questioning God to praising God. He was led from trembling prayer to triumphant prayer. May the Lord so work in our hearts. Let us joy in the God of our salvation and know that he is in control of all things. And that he might be continually, as he has been, so he will be, our constant and daily strength. Or may the Lord help us.